So we have two scriptures this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn to Micah chapter 5, Micah chapter 5 and Luke chapter 2, Micah 5 and Luke 2, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." We'll just read part of that again. "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little," though you were little, "you, Bethlehem, O little town of Bethlehem," we sing that song each year, "you, Bethlehem, though you were little, though you were unnoticed, though you are nothing in the eyes of man, the prophecy was, out of you will come one who will be ruler over God's people and who would be ruler indeed over all the world." I love this about God. I love this about God. I've always loved this about God from the time I was young and began to know the Lord. I love that He takes the weak.
Yes.
He takes the small. You don't have to be somebody great to be used by the Lord. He takes those who are outcast, those that the world would throw away, those that are on the dump, the city dump, the junk pile, the ash heap. He takes those. He takes those that are in a pile of rubbish, and He turns them into something beautiful, gives them a life they could never dream of apart from Christ. He takes those who are despised by others, and they become beloved by God. He takes those whose lives are ruined and broken, and we say He's able to put them back together again. No, beloved, He doesn't put them back together again. He takes that brokenness away and He rebuilds them. He gives them a new life. It's not the old life just put back together. It's a new life. For you are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away and all things are made new, the Word says. Even here He displays this as He talks about His grand entrance into humanity, into the world. He didn't pick some great noble city. We would expect Him to have come to Rome if we had lived in that day, or at least to come into Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Today we would expect Him to come to New York City or to Washington, D.C., but no, He shows up in some little backwoods town that no one would ever expect, that had a bad reputation and a bad name. "You, Bethlehem, out of you shall come this glorious one." And no one could believe it. They shook their heads through all the ages as they looked at that prophecy and as they read it. He takes dust, that we are made from dust. He takes the dust of the earth, turns it into diamonds that shine brilliantly for Him. Amen? Bethlehem. Bethlehem, this lowly place, just like Jesus, rejected and despised. That's the way His birth on this planet was. In surroundings that were humble, surroundings that were not noble, surroundings that were frowned upon when you think about a stable and straw and animals and all of those things, that anyone would be shocked that a king would be born in such a place. And so we stand in awe of what God has done there. And I want you to understand this morning, don't miss when you're either two directions you can be today. You're either enthralled with Christmas, and I know some of you are. You're enthralled with all of the things that are going to take place. And then there are others who are sick of Christmas and they get tired of it, and or they are opposed, which we have those two beliefs in the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, do not squabble over these things, over special days. So to each one's the grace of God, where they are in their walk with the Lord. But what I want to tell you this morning is, do not miss the significance and the power of this event that is taking place.
Amen.
Do not miss the significance and the power of the birth of Christ. Sometimes we think that's Christmas. That's a little thing. I'll come back to that in a moment. And it's all about the cross, and it's all about the resurrection. Well, it is about the cross and the resurrection. But beloved, without the incarnation, without God becoming flesh, there would be no cross. And there would be no resurrection. And it is an astounding thing what God did when He came in human form. Don't miss this year. Don't miss The time that you can spend just thinking on how awesome God is for what He has done. It was never meant to be commercialized. This was never meant to be commercialized. It was never meant to be turned into some special sales season. It was never meant to be a holiday filled with advertising. Using, how many times do you see the nativity scene, even in our secular world that opposes Christian things, how many times do you see the nativity scene used to advertise and sell everything from Rolex to cerveza? It doesn't matter. Everything they grab onto Christmas and they use it in order to sell. That's not what God ever intended His incarnation to be associated with. To be selling Tommy John's, Zales, Apple, Android, whatever it may be. That was never in God's mind. Never in God's heart. It was never Christmas. It was never Xmas. It was never a red suit. It's all about something so far greater that when we get caught up in the wonder of those things, we miss the glory of it all. Never intended to be cheapened, but it was always intended to be reverenced, to be celebrated, to stand in awe and wonder that God would do such a thing. To sit and ponder with awe and humility. Children each year are mesmerized by the trappings of Christmas. They're wide-eyed with wonder. But as we grow beyond infancy into Christ, grow beyond infancy in our walk with Christ, we should be in awe and wonder that at one of the universe's most incredible and powerful moments that has ever been. There are only a certain number of these events. I think 7 or 8. I'm not going to list them all. I mean, creation itself. We should stand in wonder and awe. David stood in wonder and awe at creation. The heavens declare your glory. He talked about all of these things of creation. The rebellion of man in the garden, a tragic thing, is still something to ponder and think, what a cataclysmic event that was. And then there is this incarnation, God becoming flesh. The death and the cross, death on the cross and the resurrection are moments like that. His resurrection, His ascension, and His return. This morning we're looking at His incarnation. What does incarnation mean? God becoming flesh. Carne is the word in Spanish for meat or flesh. Incarnation is coming into flesh. God coming into flesh, wrapping Himself in a robe of flesh. You can't compare it to anything else. When this took place, the Jews, they couldn't believe it. They had no frame of reference. Most of them missed it for years. It wasn't until the apostles began to frame it in words based on things that God had spoken, had prophesied, and based on things that happened and that Jesus spoke and said, and they began to be given light and understanding by the Holy Spirit, and they began to put it all together. And they began to have revelation, this understanding that Jesus was indeed God in human flesh walking among us. They had no precedent for that. Everything else, how many times do you hear me preach on types and shadows? The cross is in types and shadows all the way through the Old Testament. There is no precedent for this. This was God's big surprise. It was truly a surprise, a gift for mankind that they weren't expecting. No frame of reference. When we moved here 26 years ago, we immediately wanted to go to Grand Canyon. Daryl and Darlene here were our gracious hosts taking us there. And you think that you've seen it on photographs, and photographs just don't even convey it. I know those of you who grew up here and you saw it so much as just a big hole in the ground. But for me, it was the most stupendous thing I'd ever seen that far in my life. Because I had no frame of reference. There's no frame of reference for that distance and that size, and seeing that, it was overwhelming at first sight. There was no precedence in all of history for this event that was taking place. God taking on flesh, enmeshing His infinite self, the greatness of Almighty God, enmeshing Himself in flesh, coming as a man. John doesn't even describe it like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have some version. But John's is entirely different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell what we are seeing today. They tell about the shepherds and the historical event and all of those things that were taking place, the angels, the wise men that came later, and all of these things. John goes beyond that. He goes beyond shepherds. He goes beyond a stable. He goes beyond what the eyes can see. He goes beyond all of these things and says what none of the other three gospel writers could put into words in one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible. One of the most astounding statements in all of the Word of God, surpassed by only maybe one other. When he said, and the Word, which he's already said was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's John's Christmas story.
Amen.
And the Word became flesh.
Amen.
And dwelt
yes.
among us.
Yes.
And we beheld his glory.
Hallelujah.
The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That statement is only superseded in my mind and heart by one other statement in Scripture. Jesus' words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That opens up an entire realm of understanding that we wouldn't have if he had not spoken those words, and we didn't have to go down that road to understand what those words meant as the Father laid all of the sins of humanity upon Christ and then could not look upon sin, and therefore could not look upon his own Son. And Jesus understood separation from the Father. He understood what hell would be like as he bore the sins of mankind. It's amazing. Bold statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How many of us, when we read, when we're going through Bible reading, maybe you have a plan, maybe you just read books as you decide to read them, but you get to Matthew, Mark, or Luke. How many, if you've read the Bible a lot and you've walked with the Lord for a while, how many of you kind of zoom, maybe skim read so you can say that you read it through the first few chapters of each of those Gospels? Because that's the Christmas story. I already know that. I want to get to the meat of the Word. Beloved, God intended that that story would be read with the same intensity of thought and heart, the same digging into the Word, understanding it as the powerful, infallible Word of Almighty God, filled with depths of revelation.
Amen.
That we would have understanding. It was
yes.
never intended to be just something put on a Christmas card. It was intended to be something that would unfold before our eyes
yes.
the very wonders of God and his universe and his taking on
yes.
of human flesh. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Verses 7 through 16, we're going to go into just one aspect of this story as it is told by three of the gospel writers. I want you to see shepherds and a sign, and of course the Savior. Shepherds and a sign, and we're going to draw upon Jewish history a little bit to understand things that are not plain on the surface as we read this passage of Scripture. Before we read that, let me just say something else that I just love. You know that I love types and shadows. There are patterns all the way through the Word of God revealed in types and shadows. God doesn't just do one thing in the Bible. He foreshadows it and shows it to man over and over and over again until he finally does it. So they're prepared with this picture ahead of time. He foreshadowed the cross. He foreshadowed the sacrifice through the sacrificial lamb. He foreshadowed all of these things and then brought them to fullness in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just do that. Excuse me. He doesn't only do that in the Word of God. He writes it. I won't take time this morning. He writes it in the earth. Resurrection is played out in spring and winter, spring and summer. Death and resurrection every single year. He writes it in symbols in the earth. He writes it in history. He writes it in things that are not just in the Word of God. Everything about God's creation and about the history of man, he is weaving it like a tapestry. And it all keeps pointing to Jesus.
Yes.
No matter what you look at. And so even in Jewish history, I got to do this quickly. Even in Jewish history, the things that the Jews wrote outside of the Word of God, their own interpretations of the Old Testament, the law of God, their rules and regulations that they added, which became a burden upon the Jews. Even in those things, with them blinded to the reality of what the Savior would be like, they did things that pointed to Christ. And we'll see that this morning. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Just remember these shepherds. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Not the angel of the Lord. If you know who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament, can't be the angel of the Lord, because the Old Testament capital A angel of the Lord is Christ before he's ever born in Bethlehem. But here he's already been born and they're announcing it. So an angel of the Lord stands before them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign, a sign. I want you to remember this. This will be the sign to you. Why would this be a sign? You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Just going to lift out a few words this morning. There were shepherds in the fields. Where in the fields? What fields? The fields right outside of Bethlehem. There were shepherds in the field watching over their flocks by night. Not one word that the Holy Spirit has the writer pen is to be wasted. There were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night in the field. This is highly significant because the Mishnah, which is the Jewish, the Pharisees' interpretation of, the laws of God and how it was to be applied in Jewish life, they had developed rules for how different things could be done. And the Jews, good Jews, would follow those rules. And they had a rule that had an exception. And I want you to listen very closely to it. Shepherds could only tend to their flocks out in the wilderness, away from the fields and the towns. Let me say it again. Shepherds could only tend to their flocks out in the wilderness, not right next to the town, not in the fields, not right near the borders of a town. Amazing thing. Tells us right away that these are not ordinary shepherds. Why are they in the fields just outside of Bethlehem? So we already have this revelation, this unveiling, if you will, coming to us from the Word of God that these are something else. These are not ordinary shepherds. For there is one exception to the rule. That one is exception is for one class of shepherds. The Jewish priesthood was made up of the tribe of Levi, remember, from the Old Testament. And they're called the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood did the work, all of the work in the temple, tending to things in the temple, helping with sacrifices, tending to the wicks on the candlestick, and all of these different things. But there was one group of those Levitical priests who were shepherds. And they were shepherds for one purpose and one purpose only. They raised, inspected, took care of, prepared, and made ready the lambs that were brought in and sold to be sacrificed on the day of Passover. to be sacrificed on the day of Passover. And they were allowed a special place to raise their sheep and to tend their flocks. And that was in the fields outside of Bethlehem. Now let that sink in for a minute as we move on. For these shepherds would have been priests. Not just the poor ragtag shepherds you've always seen watching over their flocks by night. These were part of the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. And God has ordained that he would even have these elements that were enacted by the Pharisees to speak to us this morning concerning this amazing story. Even down to the lambs being born and raised for Passover and brought each year into town by these shepherds, tended, listen closely, tended and inspected and protected so that they have not a spot or blemish. You remember, the lambs must be perfect lambs, a picture of Jesus, a perfect lamb without any defect, without any spot, without any blemish, and they must be unharmed. They had to be protected. History and tradition says also that the caves all around Bethlehem and in Bethlehem, there were even houses built with caves as the house was built onto the cave, so the cave was a stable. There were caves all around Jerusalem, multitudes of caves that were stables and were used by this priestly class in order to, when a lamb was born, the sheep would give birth in the stable in the cave, and they would take that lamb, they would inspect it. If it was a perfect lamb, if they could find nothing wrong with the lamb, then it was set aside. It was protected and kept from all harm until it could be brought and used for sacrificial lambs at Passover. Now, newborn lambs are clumsy and they're awkward, and they tend to get hurt very easily. And these shepherds would take swaddling strips. What were swaddling strips? They were strips of material made from their own used clothing when they would not wear them anymore because they'd become used. They would tear those garments into strips and they would use those, and they would wrap newborn lambs. They would wrap them and bind them while they were still very little to keep them protected, to keep them from harming themselves on the rocks of the caves or the places around the stable. And so they would wrap them in swaddling strips. Let the picture begin. You're believers and you're students of the Word, so I know you understand what I'm saying here. We'll bring this picture together in a moment, but here are the lambs being raised by the priesthood to be sacrificed on Passover, the same time when Jesus is hanging on the cross at Passover, and all these lambs are being sacrificed. And here are these little lambs, and they're wrapped in swaddling clothes, and they're being prepared and protected. The priestly garments were also taken, and those swaddling strips were cut, and they were cut into little strips, and they were coiled up, and they were used for wicks in the burning lamps at the temple and the candelabra, the menorah, the golden candlestick. They'd be filled with oil. I've preached on this before, but I can't leave it because the Bible says, you see, those were just, by the time they used them for that, they were just old rags. The Bible says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags.
Filthy rags. Yes. Amen.
We are just filthy rags, but in the hands of God, in the hands of Jesus, our high priest, he takes them and he wraps them and he puts them in this burning this lamp, and they're soaked with oil, and then they burn brightly.
Wow.
And they're tended to by the priest. He would trim the wicks each day, get rid of the excess so they burn more brightly. That's what we are.
Yes.
The oil of the Holy Spirit fills us, and we become a candle, a burning lamp.
Thank you.
For the Lord. Not only priests, but mothers wrap their babes in swaddling cloth. Something to protect them from cold or from harsh conditions. And they would swaddle them just as Mary swaddled Jesus with these strips of cloth. And we'll touch back on that in a moment because there's something else that mothers did. But this insignificant, oh, insignificant little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what the word literally means. House of bread. Bread is so, there's nothing insignificant about bread in Scripture. The Lord sent manna to the Israelites as a supernatural sign of his provision, bread for them. Jesus spoke of his own word as being the living bread of life. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the proceeding word of God. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the manna that came down from heaven. I am God's provision. I am the provision of life for you. I am your bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. And another little town nearby that we remember from the story of Abraham is Bethel. Bethel means house of God. House of God and house of bread. Very close to each other and in between. Follow me for a moment. You'll have to think. Bethel, house of God, and Bethlehem, house of bread. And in between is Jerusalem, the place of worship and ritual. House of God and house of bread. These little towns were so close to each other, one just north of Jerusalem and one just south of Jerusalem, suburbs of the holy city. In between again is Jerusalem, where the multitudes would come. It's up. It's up on a raised on a mountain. And the Bible says, all the way through the Bible, it's always, let us go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. These little towns so close to each other, only separated by the place of worship. From the house of worship, from the house of worship, from the house where the people gathered, it's really easy to reach both. House of bread and provision, and the house of true worship, the presence of God, Bethel, the house of God. You see, multitudes would go up to Jerusalem and never notice those two places. Just as multitudes today go into church buildings every week and never touch the bread of life, house of bread, true worship, presence of Christ. You can go to the place of ritual. You can go to the place of worship. And so close is the house of bread. And so close is the house of the presence of the Lord. And you can miss it all. Bethlehem, not insignificant. The little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Beloved, in the Bible it says that there were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. The angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they said to the shepherds, this shall be a sign. This shall be a sign. We've already seen this morning what a sign it was. This shall be a sign to you. You shall find the child lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, swaddling strips. So these shepherds would have to go into Bethlehem. They'd have to search. For the star only hovered over the city, and I believe the star is the Shekinah glory of God that we saw over the tabernacle and everywhere that God appeared in the Old Testament in the fullness of his radiant glory. The star hovered over the city, but it didn't come down in the street. I'm sure they went and asked, inquired, and knocked on a few doors. And they came to the house, they came to the stable. As we talked about the caves a moment ago. They came to the stable, and there they found a babe, just as the shepherds had said, wrapped in swaddling strips, lying in a feed trough. Can you see this? Can you see the significance of what we're looking at this morning? Levitical priests who raise and care for spotless lambs for Passover, searching, they know when they come and they see what they see, they know it's wonderful. They testify to it and they go away telling everybody about it. They even know it's the Messiah. They know that it's the one promised to come by the Lord, but they don't have a clue the glory of what they're looking at. They don't yet understand God incarnate. They don't understand that it's God in flesh lying there. The perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. They didn't understand this yet. They didn't understand that he would offer himself on Passover. That the lambs that they raised were a picture of this one that they were looking for. And when they find him, they don't know that he will offer himself on Passover. The pure, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When he came to John to be baptized, John pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They don't understand the majesty. They don't understand that majesty has become manhood. They don't understand that glory has come down into flesh. They don't understand that the Holy One has become human. They don't understand that the teacher, the great teacher, has become a student. Because he comes, and the Bible says that he learns as he experiences, he learns to walk in perfection and obedience because of the things that he suffered. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Let me show you one other thing. Babies, sacrifices. This will sound so foreign to you, you young mothers. Babies in ancient times were salted. In Jerusalem, they were salted. The Jews did this as well. Babies were bathed and rubbed with salt before they were wrapped. For practical purposes, it sterilized them. It helped to get rid of germs. They believed that it helped to protect them and purify them. They were purified with salt. Jesus was purified with salt before he was ever offered as a sacrifice. Because the Old Testament says in Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Everything about him has been pointed to, has been foreshadowed, has been described. Salt was also in the Old Testament used to make covenant. A covenant agreement with people. When two parties would agree, and this even takes place in some cultures today, when two parties would agree, they would pass salt between each other, or they would mingle the salt together. You see that in some wedding ceremonies now. And they would declare, "There's salt between us. There's salt between us, brother." That because it is a symbol of loyalty and faithfulness. There's salt between us. I remember years ago at Faith Harvest when we were facing a very critical time and there was a lot of division, a lot of just rebel hearts. I'm just being honest. And the Lord had given us a word. There was a serpent. It was a dream. There was a serpent coming down the aisle towards me. And its head had to be cut off. And the Lord gave me a revelation, a word, an understanding that in order to do this, I had to deal with some things. And one of those things was we had a covenant of salt ceremony. And we had bags of salt on the table. And those who place there, we don't have a regular membership role like other churches, but those who said, "This is where God wants me, and this is where I'm serving loyally," they would come and they would take the salt, and we would say, "There is salt between us." Some of you honored that salt covenant, and I see you today. The salt would represent loyalty, faithfulness, Covenant agreement. Jesus was bathed in salt, then wrapped in swaddling strips like a purified lamb, entering into covenant with mankind, which would be completed upon his death upon the cross. But from his very entrance into humanity, he was saying to you, I want you to hear this, if you've received him, he was saying, "There is salt between us." There's salt between us. The Bible says he sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is loyal to you.
Amen.
Are you loyal to him? Amen. He is faithful to you. Amen. He never fails you.
Amen.
Are you faithful to him? He keeps the covenant even when we fail. He loves us.
Amen.
He loved us even when we didn't love him.
Amen.
There is a covenant of salt. Shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night. And now angels would watch over him, keeping him for the time of the sacrifice. There was even a tower over the fields near Bethlehem. It has a Jewish name. I don't remember what it was, but it has a title. And it was a watchtower. And one shepherd would keep watch at night, all night from the watchtower, watching over the flock. Some watching in the fields, one watching from the tower. But they were keeping watch over the flock by night. Faithful priests. Jesus is our faithful high priest.
Amen.
This year, when you hear true incarnation songs, I'll use that word instead of Christmas songs. Look up. Look up and say, what a Savior.
Amen.
What a Savior. Stand in awe and wonder. Don't say, oh, I'm so tired of Christmas. I'll be glad when it's over. Think, what an incredible time to celebrate what God has done in my life. Because Jesus came. God took on human flesh and astounded the world of his day when they heard this truth. And astounds us even now that the creator of the universe, who is limitless, who is infinite, who cannot be bound by anything, that for a season came and was bound by humanity as he walked and suffered and died for you and I, raised, ascended, glorified, seated at the right hand of God, still in the body of a man with scars on his hands and feet. How more loyal can you get? Loyal to humanity. Loyal to those that he would save. This week, thank the Lord. Thank you for being faithful to me, Lord. Thank you for being loyal to me. Thank you that you are the pure, spotless Lamb of God. Thank you that you were willing to take my sins on the cross. When you look at the Christmas tree, don't stand in awe and wonder of that. Stand in awe and wonder of what the Lord has done. For great is what the Lord has done. Look up. Be like a child filled with wonder at Christmas. Children are filled with wonder at every light, every sound, everything that they see. You as an adult, you as one walking with the Lord, be filled with awe and with wonder. Childlike wonder. As Jesus said, we must come like little children. Filled with wonder and delight. That God would do such an amazing thing.
Amen.
Incarnation. And like Bethlehem, despised, rejected, overlooked, outcast, small, and yet glorified by the presence of the Lord. Jesus, despised and rejected by man, Isaiah says, and yet glorified. You may feel this morning that you're insignificant, certainly unworthy. You may feel this morning that you have nothing going for you. You may feel that you're an outcast. You may feel that you don't have the friends you wish you had. You may feel this morning that you're betrayed. You may feel this morning that you're confused. You may feel this morning that you don't know where you belong, that you don't know what your calling is, what the meaning is for you in life. Set all that aside and understand that the glory of God, if you are in Christ, the glory of God has come to live within you. The Bible says, Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Amen.
Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Amen.
I pray that you have a glorious season this Christmas. But I pray that you like John the Apostle, you look beyond even these things. These are beautiful things that are pointed out for us in the Word of God. But look beyond it and see the Lord high and lifted up. Look beyond it and see even into next year. God of glory, lead me. What do you want to do with my life? Look beyond and see the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Look beyond and see the amazing and awesome thing that God has done.
Amen.